Let me pray. God, we ask that this morning we would learn from you to be humble servants, not to elevate ourselves, but to elevate you and to serve others. We pray that this new year, 2013, would be a year when we humbly serve you, that we constantly deflect attention back to the one who deserves the glory and the honour. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, there was a teacher in a school. It was fourth class, and introduced what they call the balloon stomp. Now, I've run this game many times over the years in children's and youth ministry. You know what it is? You tie a balloon to a string to your right foot, and everyone has one, and then you run around and try to stomp the other balloons, right? The aim is that you stomp everyone else's, protect yours. You know, you put it behind your back, and you turn sideways, you go to the wall, and make sure no one get your balloon, right? Because the one who has the balloon left wins, and you normally get the minties or the chocolates or something like that at the end of it. And so this teacher set it up in her year four class, and it went as expected. And kids ran everywhere, the aggressive ones burst everyone else's balloons, and some kids hid on the wall because they didn't want to be part of it, but they didn't win either. People went and grabbed them on the wall and stomped the balloon, and that's the aim of the game, right? Stomp all the balloons and you win at the end. To win, normally, you've got to be pretty pushy and rude and offensive and really like to be the one who wins. But then a second class was introduced to that balloon stop game. Now, the second class, though, had it was full of students of special needs. Most had some mental disadvantages. And so the teacher explained the game that you would tie on the balloon to your foot, and then you have to go around and you have to stomp on the other balloons. And the impressive thing was about these young children was that they got the idea. Maybe they didn't understand it properly, but they got the idea that, well, okay, the balloons, we have to stomp them, we have to deflate them, right? So it wasn't a mad rush to run everywhere and stomp on everyone else's balloon as in the previous class in year four. But what you saw happen was that one little girl picked up her balloon and held it on the ground as another little boy then came over to stomp on it. And when they did that balloon, he got his balloon out and she came over and he held it calmly or steadily to make sure that she could stomp it properly, and she stomped it. And right throughout that class, that's what happened. Who got the game right and wrong? Well, the reality is that first class and the way we normally play the game is how our world runs. Ones with the power and strength and influence try to be the top dog. And yet, I want to suggest to you that if we're to follow the teachings of Jesus, then the attitude of those special needs children is probably more like what we ought to be like, where we together bust the balloon. And it's not a competition about who will be left, but together we participate in the work of God. You see, because God has called us to be humble servants, to honour God, to elevate others, and to humble ourselves. But our big problem is with the deeply entrenched me-first mentality. That is a problem, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I'm sure you never think of yourself first, but I do all the time. All right, I want the best ice cream. I want the nicest meal. You ever been to a restaurant and you order something and you think you're going to get something good? And then the two plates come in. It happens to me all the time. And I turn up and I see the other plates come out and they're full of food and it looks good. And I think I've ordered a great plate, and a plate of food comes out and it's like a little bit of pasta. And I'm thinking, mine even costs more than yours. This isn't right. Ever been there? And I wish I had that one. There are the odd husbands and wives who wish they had the other husband or wife too. Or the other job that the other person has, the amount of money that comes with that, and therefore the house that comes with that, and the car, and the holidays that comes with all of that. And there's a temptation to want to put me first. And if we're honest, And Jesus urges us to be honest that we're essentially selfish and we need a great Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who then wants to come in, live in us by His Spirit, to change that me-first mentality. Because it's no longer, will it fulfill my needs, or will it quest my thirst for more, or does it satisfy my sexual hunger, or does it feed my lust for power, or will it give me a good reputation? No, no longer do we think me first. We think, God, your glory, your honour. How do we bless others? How do we serve others that they too would become more like Christ? And friends, last week, and for those who weren't here, we looked at the whole idea of Jesus descending from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, that Jesus left heaven to come to earth to be our Saviour. And I urge you to choose life out of the comfort zone, for Jesus himself had made himself nothing as he left heaven to come to earth. And I challenge you to think of one area in 2013 where you might do something different that you've never done before, to step out in faith, to try a new ministry, or maybe just for a week or a month, or maybe something that God will put on your heart. You think, well, maybe I'll connect with this community group, or maybe I will serve in this area. Something you've never done before that you might be nervous about, to serve Christ. But today the theme is about being humble servants. And Jesus himself became a servant. Back to the Philippians passage, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. In Mark 10 we read, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus served us so much that he went to the cross for us. And you'd think after 3 years of teaching his disciples, they would have got it. It's not about you and your glory. It's about Jesus and his glory. It's about servanthood. It is about humility. It is about putting others first. And we come to John chapter 13, which is our Bible reading. And as Jesus comes to that place, you would figure that the disciples had understood it. You know, even in Mark 10, he said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant." Jesus has spoken of this time and time again. "And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You think they would have got it by now. And we come to the last meal with the disciples. The greatest object lesson. The central characters are Jesus and Peter. The setting is the upper room. They gather for the Passover meal. One by one, the disciples walk into this room. And let me tell you that as they are walking into the room, they are thinking this: who will wash our feet? Because normally when they walk into a setting like this, there is someone who is going to wash their feet, a slave, a servant of the house. So as the disciples wander in one by one, they go, "Well, no one here." And see, it's okay for you. You've got shoes and socks, I hope. Or if not, thongs or sandals. But you see, in the first century, they're walking in their sandals on dusty streets. They're not as clean as the streets of Ngawi and Riverwood or Pecos or wherever you come from. And therefore, there is dirt and sand all over their feet, and they come to a function, and it was general courtesy of the host to provide someone who would clean their feet. Because keep in mind also that their meal is going to take place on some low tables. And when you eat in the first century, you're very low tables and you lean forward, normally on an elbow, and your feet are behind you where someone will come and wash your feet. And as you eat, you take and you eat. So they're lying forward on their elbows. Normally their feet are behind them when someone would come past. And what's going to happen? And Jesus notices that the disciples, none of them choose to be the slave. It's just like a big mess happens in the foyer on the way out after this service, and we won't arrange that for you, but we'll throw a whole mess in the middle, and everyone sort of just looks around, no one's watching, just walk past that and out the door. We'll leave that for someone else to fix up. And I would hope that if there was a big mess in the foyer, that someone at least Or Gary Jackal, he was already mopping up this morning, something else, would take the opportunity to find out, well, what can we do to help? How can we serve the people in this place by cleaning it up? But in this situation, the disciples, 3 years with Jesus, nothing. And you've been teaching them the truth on what they're called to be like, and you're about to go to the cross for their sins, and you're going to be placed in a tomb, then you're going to be raised from the dead, and 40 days later you're going back to heaven, and you're going to leave these jokers in charge of your cause and your ministry, and they just want to elevate themselves, and Jesus is calling them to lower themselves. So Jesus, I don't know, is he feeling anger or regret or sorrow? Does he wash their feet with tears in his eyes? I don't know. But he gets up and he starts to wash. And Peter said, whoa, hold on now. Jesus, you will never wash my feet. Deplores the idea of the Messiah washing his feet. Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter, in his typical extremist fashion, says, well, then wash all of me, will you? And friends, the washing was symbolic of Jesus' spiritual washing through his death, where he stoops low as God's Passover lamb, submits to the slaughter on our behalf to wash us clean from our moral filth and guilt. And Jesus then reinforces his point. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example, and you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now, if you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You would hope that when Jesus had the nails hammered into his body up on the cross, that they would finally get that message, wouldn't you? There's the Son of the living God who dies in our place. I read a great story about a donkey this week. I often read stories about donkeys, but you may recognize this donkey. It goes like this. It says, waking from his sleep, the donkey still savored the afterglow of the best day of his life. He had never felt so happy and proud. Wandering into the village, he found some people buying a cart. I'll reveal myself to them, he thought. They'll be so surprised. But they continued haggling and paid no attention. Throw your garments down, he said angrily. Don't you know who I am? The people barely registered that he was there, and someone slapped him on the backside, ordering him to move on. Miserable pagans, muttered the donkey to himself. Well, maybe the people at the markets will remember me. When he got there, the same thing happened. He strutted down the street, but no one paid any attention. Where are the palm branches? Yesterday, you threw palm branches in front of me. Upset and angry, the little donkey galloped home to his mother. The mother chided him gently, whichever way donkeys do that. Says, you foolish child, don't you understand that without him, you're just an ordinary donkey? I like that. It's not the donkey, it's the one sitting on the donkey who deserves the glory. Not that I want to call you a donkey this morning. But in one sense, that's what we are. We are vessels. We are the hands and the feet of Jesus doing his work for his glory. It's he who deserves the glory and the honor. We are simply his servants. And I always say to people who are serving Christ, and we need to be men and women who serve him without self-pity. Because there is a temptation at times to think, well, you know, I've worked really hard for you, Jesus, and people don't appreciate me, or, you know, I give my life away for the cause of Jesus, but, you know, I've done a good job, God, but, you know, there's not much credit in all of this. And John Piper, in his book, A Godward Life, tells the story of a fellow called Irving Hetherington. It's on the theme of self-pity and service, and Piper, in this book, A Godward Life, really just has some short stories, short chapters. You can read each day to challenge you. And he said, self-pity is suffering. In suffering is the taste left after your sacrifice goes unadmired. There are two ways to get rid of it. One is to make sure you get admiration. The other is to make no sacrifices. Or could there be a third way, like seeing the sacrifice in a new way? Take being a pastor, for example. Are there sacrifices? Is there any suffering? Well, that depends. He says, let me tell you a story that has punched, for a season at least, the air out of my self-pity. Says, Irving Hetherington was born in 1809 in Scotland, became a preacher in 1835. He felt called to leave Scotland for missions in Australia. He wondered if his fiancée would go with him. Her name was Jessica, and she said, where you wish to take me, there I wish to go. They sailed for Sydney on March 24th, 1837, aboard the John Barry, immediately after their wedding. In the first week of May, Jessie developed a sore throat and then the dreaded fever. Have you no fear of death, Jessie? Irving asked. No, dear. And how is it that you are not afraid to die? Well, I have long taken Christ for my portion and set my hopes on him, she said. Irving wept. Jessie died that night, and in the morning they buried her at sea. In Sydney alone, Hetherington was assigned to a district 50 miles long and 30 miles wide. He rode a horse to his little group of believers in rain and heat. When a drought weakened the horse, he walked. He tried to study on the way and get his sermons ready. His biographer tells the following story. One Saturday night, he had to walk 30 miles, and after climbing a hill, while resting on a log at the summit, the idea of ministers in Scotland complaining of being Monday-ish after two services and without other fatigue struck him as so ludicrous that he could not help bursting into a loud laughter, which sounded strange in the darkness and loneliness of the bush. He says, what this powerful story did for me was to put the pressures of my ministry into missionary and biblical perspective. How easy it is to begin to assume that I should be comfortable. How quickly I can start to expect an easy and hassle-free ministry. But I'd tell missionaries the opposite. Life is war. Life is stress. The language learning is stress. The culture is stress. The food is stress. The kids' education is stress. Relationships are stress. Get ready for incarnation and crucifixion, I say to them as they go out onto the mission field. Yet in America, he says, where everyone speaks English and eats pizza, I bellyache over an extra meeting, an ill-timed hospital call, and too many choices. Then I read of Irving Hetherington and I think of normal missionary life. It says, before the words of Jesus and the example of Irving Hetherington, my self-pity goes up the chimney, and in its place, a passion to have the mind of Christ. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Friends, I tell myself that quite a bit. No room for self-pity. Sometimes people say to me in the ministry, oh, you must be really busy. I said, well, so? And there's a problem with that? Oh, you got a call to go to a hospital. I said, yeah, and? Is there a problem with that? People are sick. You've got to go to the hospital sometime. I missed a dinner. Oh, well, yeah. That's sad. And is there a problem with that? Now, I don't always think like that, do I? Oh, not now. Why did that happen now? And God calls me time and time again to remember the Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross for us, gave his life for us. And nothing I do in service or ministry, nothing you do in service or ministry will compare to that. He is our example. And therefore, not only is there no room for self-pity, there's no room for grumbling. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Sometimes we get so caught up even in our ministries, and it may happen to you about June this year. Normally happens about May, June, July when we're cold and tired, right? You think, oh, I can't do this anymore. No one turns up the Bible study. Only half the group turned up again. You know, it's the time for your study group and all the phone call. My phone rings. This is what happens. People in my group know. It's about because they ring me. Sorry, can't make it tonight. Sorry, can't make it tonight. Sorry, can't make it tonight. Sorry. Come on, my house is ready. Why can't you make it? Right? No, you never say, oh, well, I'm sorry to hear you can't make it. Lovely. Have a nice night tonight. Enjoy the dinner. In June and July, when you're tired and stressed and you turn up to run a kids' ministry and you think, where are the other leaders? Oh, there's three of us. We've got 60 kids out there. The others couldn't make it. Now, all those things, they're just part of life in ministry, right? We've got to bear with that as humble servants. There's no room for grumbling. No room for judgmentalism. No room for putting others down. Just room to say, God, okay, this is what we got today. This is how we're going to serve you today. But let's say, secondly, and we need to pursue unity through humility. Because it's God's plan that we work in partnership together. He says this in Philippians chapter 2, 1-4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Bill Hybels tells a story about some chickens. He calls it the pecking order. I shared this before, and he says if you put 10 chickens in a pen, and not that I know anything about chickens or pens, he said what they normally do is they peck at each other to show who's the strongest one. And slowly, as they keep fighting one another, you work out who's number one, number two, number three, number four, down to number 10. And he says the problem is that in the world that we behave like that. And he talks about turning up to a function one day, and he dressed up well. He said, put on my nice coat and my nice watch. But as I walked into this function run by some business people, really wealthy business people, he said, I realized really quickly that I was out of place. My sports coat really did not match the three-piece suits that were at that place, and the Rolex watches everywhere, and the shiny gold, really, that was not me. And I really, as I started to talk to people about what they did and what they'd achieved, all of a sudden, I realized that I was down in the pecking order. And so what happens at those functions is people talk to work out who runs the largest company, pecking order number one, who runs the next one, pecking order number two, number three. And it says, in our society, we measure ourselves by our achievements. And well, I'll talk to you because that might get me another leg up to another business contact. And he says, and I realized that I was number 10. But then he says in his book, Descending into Greatness, the problem is, I see it happening with pastors and leaders. Hi, how are you? How's your church going this week? How many people came to church on Sunday? Well, how many members have you got? Or how many baptisms have you had? How many missionaries have you sent out? By the way, what's your budget this year? Oh, well, only $15,000 a week. Oh, is that all? That's really good. What's yours? Oh, we're on about $32,000 offering a week we need. And so it happens amongst pastors. And how many people have you led to Christ this week? And all of a sudden, what's your pecking order? Where do you fit? But it happens generally in church too. We look at each other, we meet each other. Where are you from? Oh, what do you do for work? Oh, really? Okay, nice to see you. Next conversation. Who are you married to? Or how long have you been in Australia? Or what do your kids do? Oh, they're not at university. Oh, what are they doing? Oh, really? I'm sorry about that. They didn't make uni, you know. God bless them. Maybe they'll still survive. And we do this pecking order thing, and we sometimes hang out with people who are like us at the same level as us because we're at this pecking order and we don't hang around with that group of people who are down at that pecking order. And Jesus calls us to pursue unity through humility, that everyone matters. I love those verses of Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or with vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Man, how do you consider others better than yourselves? You've got to be humble, right? You've got to realize that you are simply a sinner saved by grace. Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I think you look at Jesus and that humbles you. Let me finish with a story. I can find it here somewhere. About two leading American writers and theologians. And it was Don Carson, the Christian theologian and writer who interviewed a guy, two guys called Dr. Carl Henry and Dr. Kenneth Cancer. Said he interviewed these guys, and these guys have been greatly influential in the Christian world, and he talked about their books and about their theological ministry and their involvement with Billy Graham and the Lausanne movements. And he said he talked about all the things that they've been involved in. Then he says this: "You two men have been extraordinarily influential for almost half a century. Without wanting to indulge in cheap flattery, I must say that what is attractive about your ministries is that you have retained integrity. Both of you are strong, yet neither of you is egotistical. You have not succumbed to eccentricity in doctrine, nor to individualistic empire building. In God's grace, what has been instrumental in preserving you in these areas," right? He's just puffed them up. He's just mentioned all the things that they've achieved. What will they say to that? He said, "Both spluttered in deep embarrassment. And then one of them ventured with a kind of gentle outrage, 'How on earth can anyone be arrogant when standing beside the cross? How can anyone be arrogant when standing beside the cross?'" Friends, in 2013, whenever you're tempted to be arrogant or not to be humble, not to pick up the servant's towel and serve others, look at the cross. Remember the stooping of God in Christ to his death on a cross, and humble yourself and honour him. May God help us to do that. Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his humbling all the way to the cross for our sins and for our failures. We thank you that because of him we can now be reconciled to you, and we can receive a spirit of humility, of gentleness, of meekness, that would serve others and commend Christ rather than commend ourselves. Please forgive us for our arrogance, our pride, our whinging, our self-pity, our grumbling. And Lord, give us a heart after you that endures all for the sake of Christ, that finds joy in all for the sake of Christ, because of Christ. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.